If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, is where we are going to be at this morning. Life is filled with multiple interactions with others, whether it's with family or friends, coworkers, or random strangers on the street or at the store, your waiter or waitress at a restaurant. We have multiple interactions with other people every day. Some of our interactions are good and some of them are bad, but most of them, I think we can all agree, are forgettable. That after they happen, we really pay no attention to it anymore. It probably will never come up or get asked about. We probably never got their name. We couldn't really remember them or spot them again in a crowd. It's just not that impactful. There are times where we see that their conversations and the people that we meet are impactful. And they do leave a mark, whether they be good reason or a bad reason. People at times will leave a mark, a memory, where we just will always remember that interaction with that person. Here in our text this morning, we're going to see different groups of people come into an interaction with the Savior who can forgive sins. And we're going to see how they all live differently. We're going to see how they all interact with this Savior. I can tell you it's not going to be a forgettable one, for it will stick with them. As we see throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, their response will be carried out throughout the whole time. That people are going to be different, live different, act different when it comes to Jesus. They might not all be the same action, the same response, but they will leave changed. So we're going to see four different types of people or groups and the way that they interacted and the responses they give to Jesus. Let's read our text in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic man carried by four men. Being unable to get him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their face, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Mark's favorite word, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up immediately, picked up the pallet, and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, that it guides us and strengthens us, encourages us, and also it makes us face the reality, Lord, of things that we need to change, things that we need to repent of, things that we can run into, Lord. So help us this morning to heed to the warnings, Lord, that you show us in the text here this morning. Lord, help us to leave challenged and changed. Lord, that we too would not leave the same way that we came in. Lord, help me become less so you become more, Lord, that I am just the vessel used this morning to bring about your word. And so guide my mouth that it wouldn't be about what I want to say or what I put on a page or my opinion, but Lord, that it is guided in truth and in love. And Lord, we just again thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has come back to Capernaum. Several days later, it says, if we remember the crowds from last week, that he had to leave. They were making it difficult for him, and so he said, "Let's leave so I can go preach and teach," and now we see that he is coming back. Mark gives this label of Capernaum home, and most biblical scholars believe that this is the house of Simon Peter, that this is his home, and Christ is now going to choose Capernaum and Peter's home to be like the headquarters, the base that he would return to, the home headquarters for his ministry. Now, we will come back to Capernaum as we know that Mark likes a fast-paced style, and so he doesn't give us a lot of details all the time. And when he does give us details, it's important for us to kind of stop and look at it. And this is an important detail, that he's in Capernaum, and he's chose Capernaum as the home headquarters. We're going to come back to it at the end, because this is a good detail that Mark gives us, and it will kind of make a full circle as we see where Mark will start and end. It's kind of a bookend type of thing. But Jesus is at home preaching and teaching the Word, and we know what the Word is, for Mark introduced us to that in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel of God. And so we see that he is preaching and teaching this, and we see that the first group who's going to have an interaction with Jesus here, we've already been introduced to. We were introduced to them last week, and that is the masses, or the crowd. We see the first group, the crowd. As we see in our text, verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. It's packed. There's a lot of people there. They even say that the four friends and their friend on the mat who is coming, they're being unable to get him to Jesus because of how many people were there. It was packed. The crowd was there. They're ready to see some more things that Jesus is doing. Mark even gives the detail that these men could not bring this man to Jesus, and he says, because of the crowd. We can start to see that there's this tone when it comes to the crowd. Last week, the masses were what? Making it difficult for Jesus to do what he came to do, to teach and to preach. They were more of a hindrance than anything else. And here we see in our text, they were hindering someone from having an encounter, an interaction with Jesus. We see that the crowd is here for the show, here for the things. Now, not everyone in the crowd is like that. Not everyone in the crowd is like that. Some are not. Some are here and listening to the teachings of Jesus, but the majority of them are causing the distraction, the hindrance to Jesus' ministry. They don't really pay much attention to what Jesus is teaching. For when Jesus starts to teach some strong things, as we see in John 6, verses 66 and 67, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that I am the bread of life, and he goes through and expositates the words that he is teaching. And what does it say? That the many became the few. That they left to the point where Jesus even turned to his disciples whom he called. Are you going to leave too? We can see here that the crowd is more of the interaction with Jesus is that of superficial. It's an indifferent to who Jesus truly is. It's indifferent to what he teaches. That's not the essential part. But they sure like the show. They like the miracles. They like what he's doing. They like what he can bring. For we see in our text that they were in awe and inspired and amazed, and they even ended up glorifying God for it. But we can see that all of that doesn't lead to anyone where we see repentance, a heart change, a following of Jesus' teaching, of obedient to Jesus' words. They don't see their own sickness and sin. But instead, what we see is a superficial, indifferent, selfish, self-serving group. They have awe. They might have fear. They might be inspired, but never enough to follow the teachings. Never enough to seek who Jesus truly is. And we see this in action in our text. In verse 4, where the friends are trying to bring the paralytic to Jesus, and the doors are so packed that they can't get through. There's no compassion. They're indifferent to this man. They're not moving over so that they can bring them to Jesus, so they can see another miracle. No. They stand the course. They stay where they're at. Again, creating the stumbling block, the hindrance to. They're blocking it. We see the crowd, instead of being a benefit, instead of a blessing, instead of an assistance to the work in Christ, they're, again, the hindrance. You could call it the stumbling block to the ones who are in need of encounter with Christ, for they're self-serving. They're selfish in it. They're asking more of what Jesus can do for them and what the church can do for them than what they can do in return. It reminded me when I was going through this text when we were going through 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 17, it says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And if we remember in that text, we were talking about how the contracts and what John is doing in that verse, in that chapter, is he's contrasting Christians who love with the world who hates. And what was the biggest reason that we saw the root cause of why they hate people? Is because they're indifferent to them. They don't have that care. They're self-serving. They're selfish. That's what they're in it for. And so they're indifferent to the hurt, the lost. And we see this, that it started with the crowd here. Indifferent to this man. Jesus needs to see me. I need to see what Jesus is doing. There's no room for you here anymore. We see this in today's churches, where many people in churches today come to just be served, to fill up but never pour out. They ask that question, how can God serve me? What can the church do for me? How can the church body bless me? How can the pastor bless me? Instead of any other pouring out or using God's gifts, they just sit in the church trough and eat and eat and eat and never do anything with it. And it creates the stumbling blocks for those who are broken and lost and in true need of Christ, in true need to see Christ in all of his glory, and yet it is blocked. We see this in a lot of mega churches. Now, I don't want to paint a broad brush and say all mega churches are bad. That is not what I am trying to do, but we do see this, that the temptation in this setting is there, where it is a lot of self-serving. It's a lot of weak sermons. There's a lot of superficial faith. It's more about what they can get out of it. Entertain me. Entertain me. And it creates a stumbling block for many who need a true encounter, a true interaction with Christ, for they don't get the true Christ. They don't get the true needs met. Just that of superficial, self-serving, weak. We see this with the way that the pastors care for their people. Many of the pastors sit in a green room before the sermon. They're not even out there worshiping with their congregation. They can't be bothered with them. They must sit in the green room and wait for their turn to speak as if it's some sort of concert. And so they never meet with those who are hurting, those who are in pain, those who need an encounter with Christ. They're indifferent to the people. They're indifferent to what Jesus' teachings are. But this can go the opposite way as well. We have the superficial and indifferent and self-serving, and it's all about being entertained. But we can also swing it to the other way, where we focus on so highly of ourselves as if we're in ivory towers, knowing all the doctrines, all the creeds, all the catechisms, all the knowledge, all the sound doctrine. And then when someone comes in who doesn't look like us, has a different background than maybe what we had, maybe a different background, religious background to it, rough around the edges, we allow legalism and our super ultra conservatism to begin to create stumbling blocks for them instead. Where now we judge instead of love. And so it can go both ways. We can create stumbling blocks as the crowd did for these four friends and their friend. So let us heed to the warning not to become the stumbling blocks to the loss on either side of those equations. To abstain from the heart of the crowd of indifference or thinking of self-elevating, of self-pride. But let us see the second group. Let us be the second group, to have the heart of the second group, which is the friends. And we see the friends in verse 3. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had dug an opening, they laid down the pallet. We can see an instant contrast from the crowd to these four friends. For they carried this man on a stretcher. They were willing to carry the burdens. There was a compassion. And when things didn't go the way that they planned, when things got hard, they didn't just give up. They persevered. They got creative and said, let's go up to the roof and begin to take off any hindrance that this man might face to get to Jesus. We must get him to Jesus. Now, houses back then, because of the area, it was mostly built in a single level, and it was one or two rooms, and then on the outside there was always a staircase that would go up to the roof, and then they would usually build a nice balcony, and that's where they could escape the heat and go up there at night as well. And so we see that that's how it's built, and the roof was built with clay and mud tiles in a sense. And so here the group, the four men, seeing that there's no way in, no one's moving, the crowd's indifferent to them, the crowd doesn't care about them getting, but they know that he must have an encounter with Jesus. So they push past any of the things that they might have been facing. Now, the scripture doesn't give us the detail of what these men maybe have faced when they were going up the stairs. But I'm sure there were some looks. They're trying to get through. Excuse me, can we get through? And no one's budging, no one's moving. And then they see some people walk up the stairs. And to tear down a roof would take some time to tear out the ceiling. It isn't as if they just like Kung Fu punched a hole in the wall and it was just instant ready to drop them. There wasn't chainsaws where they could do a quick cut around a circle. It's not how it worked. There was some digging, some scraping, some scratching. There was some planning to it, for it says they laid him directly in front of Jesus. There were some important people eyeballing some stuff. I've been working in the parsonage basement with Sam, and I can't eyeball stuff very well. I need that ruler, and these guys must have known something. It takes a little bit of planning to make sure you get the measurements right. And they did it perfectly. They were probably one down there saying a little bit more to the left, a little bit more to the right, and they were digging. It takes some time. They weren't going to be stopped. They knew this man, their friend, needed an encounter with Jesus. Could you imagine the distraction of the debris falling, of the noise that it was making? And Jesus lets the distraction happen. He goes straight through the distraction. He knows what's coming. I was saying in the Sunday class earlier this morning that distractions, even the best of speakers love when a distraction leaves the room because it kind of refocuses us. But Jesus stands firm. He waits, or he continues in the distraction. And we see that there's the heartbeat of the friends. They're helpful. They're compassionate. They're determined. They're carrying the weight, the burden of their friend. And they have faith. Jesus sees their faith. Their faith is evident, as it says that he sees their faith. It was faith in action. Faith in action. Galatians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, talks about how we are to help one another, to carry each other's burdens. Galatians 6, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit and gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Verse 2, bear one another in one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then will have the reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. We are to carry each other's burdens, to be there with one another, to know that this brother needs an encounter with Christ. I'm going to do whatever it costs, whatever it takes. They know they're going to have to repair Peter's roof. Speaking of Peter, I wonder what his thoughts were. He's not the quietest of guys. I can only imagine what he was going through as he sees the roof of his home being tore up. No matter the cost, no matter the embarrassment, we have to get this man to Jesus, for they had faith in what Jesus could do. They knew that they just needed to give him an opportunity to have that interaction. Are we doing that well? Are we doing that well with one another? I know the armor of God, we always look at it as individuals, and it is. We are to put the armor of God on, and it's for individuals, but in the large sum, we're an army of God, and we're together. And so when our brother or sister due to grow weary, when their faith, their shield of faith drops to the ground due to weariness, due to trials, due to the burdens of life, we aren't just supposed to look at them and be like, oh, I really hope they pick that up quickly. We come alongside them. We make a shield wall. We help them. We carry them through. We do this together. We do it together, like these friends did. If we can just get these people, if we can just get this man in front of Jesus, do we have that same heart for the loss? Or are we like the crowd? They're different than us. I look what Paul says in Romans 10. He prays for the salvation all the time, he says. All the time. In all times I pray for the salvation. And in Romans 9, he even goes so far that says he has grief unceasing for the loss. He even says, I wish I could give up my own election, my own salvation for the loss, for those who are lost, my brothers and sisters who are lost. He knows it's not a possible thing, but that's his heartbeat, is to be able to see people come to Christ, and he is going to go through whatever it costs to get them to have that encounter. Are we the same? Are we the friends? Or we have grown cold and indifferent to the world, and we treat them like the crowds. But we see Jesus turn to them, sees their faith, and because of their faith to get this man, this sinner, who happens to believe, as we will see in a second, as they bring him to him, bring him to Jesus to have that encounter, we see then Jesus respond to the third person we come in contact with, the believing sinner. Now at first glance, it says Jesus forgives his sins. He sees their faith, this friend's faith, and then he forgives this man his sin. Is it their faith that makes Jesus forgive this man his sins? Well, we know that can't be, because Scripture is clear that it is not the faith of your grandparents or your parents or your country or your title or if you're a royal blood or any of those things, that it is not that saves you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ephesians 2, it is grace through faith. Not other people's faith, but your faith. The friends had faith to get their friend to have an encounter with Jesus. Their friend had faith that if we could just get this man to Jesus, he will have an interaction with him. It is this man's faith then that Jesus sees as well. It says that he was paralyzed. He was on a mat, most likely quadriplegic. He cannot move. And we know that many people at this time thinks that because of this man's status, is that this must be because of sin. It has to be because of sin. Now we know through other teachings and things that we see Jesus teach is that that's not always the case. But it is sometimes the case that sometimes sin does have that consequence, that God does bring about those consequences for sin. And so it could be that, and this man probably thought that way, for that was the normal thinking, is that my sins have put me in this predicament. Maybe that's why the crowd doesn't think anything of him and think so highly of themselves. But he gets laid in front of Jesus. And because of the faith that his friends had to get him in front of Jesus, Jesus now has the opportunity to minister to him one-on-one. And look what Jesus says to him. Son. Son. In Luke's account, it's friend. That he is no longer enslaved to sin. He no longer belongs to the family of the enemy, the family of Satan. He no longer belongs to that, but now he is in the family of God. He's son. He's adopted into the family. He is now friend, where Jesus says that I call you friend. And he says your sins are forgiven, that I have wiped away your sins. This man comes and lays in front of Jesus, unable to move, thinking that he was just going to be healed that day, probably. That's what his friends were probably thinking. But Jesus is going to deal with the more dangerous thing in his life, unforgiven sin. And this man accepts it, for he probably thinks that it was the sin that even caused this. But we see that he was a believing. Jesus wouldn't forgive his sin unless he was a believer. He doesn't say this to someone who is not a believer. He doesn't lie. So we see that this man had belief, and we see this today, do we not? That when we bring some of our hurting family members, lost in sin, they believe. It might not be right away. You might have to claw some ceilings down to get them to come. I think of my father. 57-ish years of praying for him, clawing for it. And finally, he has that encounter, that interaction with Jesus. There's believing. There's the believing sinner. So we have seen the crowd. We've seen the friend. We see the believing sinner. And now we get introduced to the fourth group who interacts with Jesus and has a response. Luke, in his account, gives it to us right away who's there. Mark doesn't tell us until verse 6. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And we see him. We're introduced to them. Finally, Mark has shown us who they are. We've seen glimpses of them, and now this is going to kind of jump into the long, everlasting battle that Jesus is going to have with them for the next 3 years in his ministry of dealing with the unbelieving sinners, the unbelieving religious leaders. As we see here that they are going to now interact with Jesus in a completely different way. They ask these questions. This man believes in Jesus. He's healed. He is forgiven of sins. He knows what Jesus, he understands who Jesus is, what he teaches, and he believes and he is forgiven. These men, these scribes, these Pharisees, have seen the same miracles, heard the same teachings, and yet their response is that of, how? Who does he think he is? Their statement of that only God can forgive sins is an accurate one. But their statement that he is a blasphemer is the incorrect one. And so the Pharisees are left now with this conundrum. Either this is God, Jesus truly is God, or he is a blasphemer. Notice how their interaction with Jesus now is of hostility and unbelief. Hostility and unbelief. Jesus knows this. And so Jesus is going to deal with these men right now. And notice how he's going to have compassion on them. Try to get them to see it. Explain to them that he's not a blasphemer, but that he is truly God. He's going to do three things just in short concession here to show these men, these scribes, these Pharisees, who first interaction, first response to him is that of hostility and anger and frustration. He's going to still deal with them. He still cares about these men. So Jesus is going to do three things really quickly. First, we see Jesus know their hearts. He knows their hearts. They didn't say, who is this? Only God can forgive sin. They thought it in their heart and in their minds. They were reasoning amongst their own mind. And Jesus says, why do you reason that way? Could you imagine the shock on their face? Would you be worried that if a person was able to know your thoughts every time you thought something? That would be a scary thing to maybe be around that person. But they knew what that meant. There's multiple verses in the Old Testament that they know only God knows the hearts. Only God knows what they are thinking without them saying it. 1 Samuel 16:7, 1 Kings 8:39, 1 Chronicles 28:9, Jeremiah 17:10, Ezekiel 11:15 are all Old Testament verses that specifically say that only God knows the hearts. Only God knows the reasons of men without them saying it. And it says that Jesus knew this in his spirit, or in the Greek it says by his spirit. This is not an extension of the Holy Spirit work in Jesus' life. This is Jesus' divine power on display. This is his omniscient, omnipotent attributes that he has, that he is all-knowing, all-seeing, always there. If that wasn't enough, if that wasn't for them to understand, the ones who are in the law and know the Old Testament through and through, if that wasn't enough, Jesus then paints a question to them. And he does it, he frames it so well. In verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? He frames this question beautifully, for he knows what their logic is. I wrestle with this text a little bit because we know that the forgiveness of sins is way harder than for Jesus to speak this miracle into existence of this man to walk. Jesus is going to have to go to a cross and die for the sins for those who are forgiven. Jesus knows that that is coming. He knows which is harder. But notice how he uses their logic into it. If I just say, your sins are forgiven, that's invisible. You can't see that. I could say that, and it might happen, it might not happen. You would never know. You just have to take my word for it. That's pretty easy for me to do. That's their logic. This is too easy for any guy to come and say something like this. So Jesus knows that what would be harder would be for this man who cannot walk, who's quadriplegic, unable to move off this mat, for the creation miracle again, for bones and tendons and muscles to be created in an instant, or as Mark would like to put it, immediately. Jesus looks at them and says, what is easier? What is harder for me to do? And Jesus looks at the man in verse 11. I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Pharisees, if I can do which is harder, if what in your mind, your logic is harder to do, which only God can do, heal in a creative way such as this, then I can do what you logically would think would be easier for me to say. So he challenges them with the question that they frame. Notice how they don't answer it either. So Jesus first knows their minds, knows their hearts. Second, he frames that question. And third, he outright tells them what he's doing. He doesn't hide it at all in verse 10. But so that you may know. There's no hiding it. Jesus is not hiding it whatsoever. But that so you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He uses the title Son of Man, which is more of the humble way that he calls himself. But it's still a messianic title that we see in Daniel 7. So they would know what this title would mean as well. But it's more of a humble name. He's still being patient and kind and compassionate with them. He gives them three no doubt proofs, evidence, interaction with Jesus to say who he is. What is their interaction? What is their response back? This man, the believing sinner, is now in the family. He picks up his mat. He walks. He is fully restored spiritually and physically. But what is the response of the unbelieving leaders? More unbelief, suppression of truth, anger, hostility, justifying themselves. And we see that over and over and over again, their tactic now is to look at ways to discredit Jesus. And we'll see this over and over and over again in the rest of Mark, to discredit Jesus. Unbelief still happens today, does it not? We might have family and friends who are stuck in this unbelief, that they too suppress it, that they too try to run away from it. We see the growing, I would call it a trend or fascination with this thing called debunking my faith or deconstructing my faith is what they call it. And you can go on YouTube and watch videos of people who claim to be Christians in the past and they are deconstructing their faith of why they no longer believe. And what you hear is a lot of discrediting Jesus. It's never about Jesus' teachings, never about who Jesus truly is, never about what Jesus did in their life, but instead is discrediting things like other Christians. Is discrediting things like the past sins of a church, taking Bible verses out of context, not correct understanding, false religions, the watered down like we talked about, or the legalist of the other, of the crowds. But we see this today, the unbelieving person. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the devil has blocked their mind, has made them blind to see. Turn with me to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 give very stern warnings of unbelief. And specifically unbelief to those who are within, who have heard the gospel, who have had an encounter with Christ, who had the interaction with the true saving faith of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, if we have good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed entered the rest, just as he said, as I sworn in my wrath, there shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of the disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's the same scripture that we read in the scripture reading this morning. Who do you choose? Who do you choose? Are you going to choose unbelief or belief? We see what the unbelieving leaders do to the crowds. Remember the crowds, they still like Jesus. They're still interested in Jesus. They're not hostile to him quite yet. What are the religious leaders give an example of? Because we're going to see this crowd go from following Jesus, cheering on Jesus, laying palm branches down for Jesus, to in just a few short years and a few short days, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew 9:8, it sounds so good. The crowd sees this all happening. What is the crowd's response? This is so amazing. Let's glorify God in this. There's one word in Matthew's account, in Matthew 9:8. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, and they said, who had given such authority to men? This is who Jesus is to them, just the man, missing the complete point, missing everything that Jesus just did, following the suit of the unbelieving leaders. Unknowingly, they fall. I said we were going to go back to Capernaum real quickly. For Mark says that they were a Capernaum, which Jesus is going to choose to his home base. Turn to Matthew 11, just a few pages over to your left. Talk about unbelief. Talk about Capernaum. Now, Capernaum never, until the last parts of Jesus, while he was in the city, they never tried to push him out. They never tried to kill him. They never were hostile to him and mocked him other than the Pharisees. But read what Jesus says about the unbelief in Capernaum in chapter 11, starting in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred to you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Beyond the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, unbelief. Constant unbelief. Guided by the religious leaders, followed by the indifferent crowd. And Jesus says, it's going to be worse for you, Capernaum. For you have heard it. You've been around it. You have seen it. And yet, you were unbelieving. So as we close this morning, let's heed to these warnings as a group and as individuals. We'll start with the individuals. Are you a believer? Is your interaction with Christ that of believing? Remember, it's not your friends. It's not your parents. It's not your grandparents that will get you to that belief in Christ. You must repent. You must believe in Christ. Do you? Or are you the unbeliever who just comes because your family comes? You come because you know you want your kids in a place like a church, but really it's not for you. Believe today. I love the warnings of Hebrews 4. It says there's going to be no rest, there's going to be no rest, but then we see it twice, right in the beginning of the verse, right at the end of the verse. While the promise still lasts. And today is the day. Do not delay. And so I pray, if you are the unbeliever, if you are suppressing the truth, if you have all those excuses and distinctions against Jesus, today is the day. For he is not a blasphemer, but he is the one who can forgive sins, as we see in our text. And then as a group, are we the crowd? Are we the crowd blocking, creating stumbling blocks for those to come? Whether that be through our own traditions, our own biases. I loved what one person said, I can't remember who, so I can't give the quotation to, but it's not mine, that the biggest bias that we have is that we're unbiased. And so we have to remember, too, that we carry our own biases. And we have the possibility of following the crowd and being indifferent to others who need. I look at the city of Glenwood. And yes, it's a smaller city than maybe what St. Cloud was. Quite a bit smaller. The sign says about 4,000 when I drive in. And of all the people that I see in the churches that we see, there's probably about 1,000 that maybe go to churches or say that they belong to a church, which means holidays and life events. But what we see is that there's probably about 75% of the population here that don't know Christ, that don't have that encounter with Christ. Are we going to be the crowd? Or are we going to be the friends? Are we going to do what it takes to give them the interaction with Christ? For we know that he can save and forgive sins, that he can restore that which was lost. As we heard many times, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Let's be the workers. Let's be the friends. To tie it all together, we're going to take communion now. And what a great opportunity it is to take communion together. As one, it is for believers, and so we ask for you to partake is that you are truly a believer in Christ, for this is for us to remember what Christ did for us. And then as a collective, what a shining example it is that we get to remember here this morning, that Christ served, that Christ went and willingly died on the cross for our sins, and that we get to follow that example by serving others. So as the song plays, we're going to have if I could have the elders come up, and we're going to pass out the bread first, then take it together, and then we'll pass out the cup after and take it together. And as they're getting passed out, take that time to reflect in your heart. Am I the unbeliever or am I the believer? And to take it to heart. Have I been more like the crowd? And what can I do to begin to look more like the friend? We'll pass out the elements now.